patience. Third time, patience. It's repetitive, and we need to realize that's the case with a lot of people. It's not necessarily we need to be dynamic in our prayers or say the right thing at all times. Some people just need one thing. They need it continuously, especially when they're, you know, a middle school teacher dealing with kids that are slacking off, and a gym teacher as well, and running around not paying any attention. But that was definitely another challenge to this sort of thing. But I want to know, did anybody else have a chance to attempt to find a prayer partner and pray with them throughout the week, and how'd that go? Yeah, I think that's a great way to keep in contact with one another, kind of casting a wide net, not just for one or two people, but for the whole congregation, the whole group of people. Yeah, I do not want to discount that. That is a very good ministry that we have. Yeah. Anybody else before we move into the text? All right. We'll go ahead. We'll jump into, I believe, where did we leave off? Right into 27. I'm okay cutting this a bit short. I've got a good bit of text that we can go over here tonight. But we'll do a quick recap of where we've been thus far. Again, we kind of had another smaller court scene last week, this time in the presence of Agrippa. So we kind of continued. This was part two of that. And what Paul did is, again, go through his ministry, go through his conversion story, go through the road to Damascus. And he was really appealing to Agrippa's knowledge of Jewish culture and religion. And he got kind of... really two separate reactions on opposite ends of the spectrum. He explains the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Festus kind of cries out, says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And I thought that was just crazy. He clearly views Paul as a supremely intelligent person, but they're not necessarily on the same wavelength. He doesn't understand the resurrection. He hasn't been entrenched in that culture. So he seems almost genuinely concerned for him. And then on the other side, you get Agrippa, who says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. So in essence, saying you're making very valid points. You're making very convincing points. I understand what you're saying about Christ and the resurrection, and I'm almost persuaded. We also talked about how that almost, that doesn't mean anything, right? Almost, we have a song for almost persuaded, right? That doesn't mean much. And for Agrippa, in his case, he's trying to put as much distance between himself and the gospel as he can while still acknowledging that Paul is making valid points. You know, a true politician kind of playing both sides, trying to appease everybody. And then they have this meeting, a little council between Festus and Agrippa, and they come to the conclusion that we knew they would, which is Paul should have been set free. He's done nothing worthy of death or chains. However, they say this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul did not want to go back to Jerusalem. Instead, he appealed to have the matter heard by the Caesar, and so that's what's going to happen. They no longer, this local council, no longer has much authority to send him or to set him free, so he will have to sail over and really present his case before the Caesar. And that's kind of where we move into chapter 27. And we'll see how much of this we can get through. In a perfect world, we'll get all the way through verse 38, but we'll see how that goes. Acts chapter 7, or 27, I'm sorry, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It reads, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, the Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So that's the introduction to chapter 27. That's what we have going on. And we're met with a bit of familiar language. I have a pop quiz for you guys. What do we know happens when the pronoun changes from he to we? Luke is with him. Luke is joined once again. And it makes sense. Luke wasn't necessarily with him in person during his trials. But the joining of Paul now emphasizes, again, the massive amount of liberty, they keep using that word over and over, liberty that Paul is given by the Roman government. Even en route to present his case, he is a prisoner, he is in chains, even en route to present his case before the Caesar, his friends, his companions, they're allowed to join him. For a prisoner, that situation doesn't seem all too bad. And we can contrast that with the other prisoners that typically would be making the same voyage to Italy, because a lot of them would have been sent there to explicitly to die in the arena. So compared to them, yes, Paul absolutely does have a significant amount of liberty. And we can continue on in verse 4. It says, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So, a lot of detail. Luke is doing that thing that he tends to do when he's directly involved in the narrative, which is to become incredibly descriptive of their surroundings. Like, you can think of, if he was just talking about Paul's journey, he would have kind of given vague locations. When he is present, he is giving every detail. We stopped here, we went here, we stopped here, down to the winds being contrary. That is an important detail for Luke to include. Now, it's also important what kind of ship they are. It seems to me that they would have been in a grain freighter. It would have been about 140 feet long by about 36 feet wide. It was a very sturdy ship. And it had one mast. The one mast would have had one big square sail, and it steered with two paddles on the back of the ship. So the ship was, by nature, very sturdy, but because of this design, it could not sail into the wind. It was, and that again, becomes very important. It could not sail into the wind. Hence, when Luke says the winds were contrary, that means they could not go in that direction. Continue, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, an example of that, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasaya. And man, Luke is giving me a tough time, the amount of pronunciations I needed to look up for this passage. His details are knocking me on my butt here. I went through it by myself without looking up the pronunciations, went through it with the pronunciations, I butchered 50% of them. But I think we more or less have them down here. We continue in verse 9. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. All right, so a lot going on here. A lot's going on here. Paul, he's trying to persuade them not to continue. It says, because of the end of the fast. We can assume that the fast date in question would have been about October 5th. It would have been about October 5th. That's it's the date of the Day of Atonement in 59 A.D. And the idea is that as winter approached, the weather would become more and more dangerous for sailing. And the dangerous sailing season would have happened between September 14th and November 11th. After November 11th, all navigation on the open sea would generally come to an end until the end of winter. They would say, after November 11th, we are not sailing until the harsh seas have subsided toward the end of winter. Now, there's an interesting tidbit here. When we look in verse 10, Paul is advising them. It says he's advising. His words aren't necessarily coming from the Spirit. There's no, at least we're not told of, any holy or godly power that gives him intuition about what will happen to the ship if it continues its journey. So my question for you is, why do we think he seems so confident in this outcome, even if God is not talking to him or informing him directly about what is to come? Why does he seem so confident that the ship will go down? Well, yeah, he definitely has confidence that God will protect them. I don't think he's necessarily so much concerned in that, but he seems to very, his confidence here seems to be in the fact that the ship will be lost. He is advising him against the crew, against the helmsmen who are saying, no, it's totally fine, we can continue on. He's saying, no, the ship will go down. We're not told that God has told him the ship will go down. This seems to be based off his own intuition. So what I'm trying to really get at is, why would he be so, why does he think so? Why does he think the ship is going to go down? Experience? Did you have something to add? Yeah. Yeah, I think both those answers are absolutely correct. He's saying, I've seen this before, I know what this is like. And no, he's not an experienced sailor like the rest of them here. But Paul has had, it's not indicated thus far in the book of Acts, Paul has had quite a few encounters on the high seas. So if as we suspect, everything that is happening here happens in the year 59 A.D., he would have written 2 Corinthians a couple years prior, would have been written in 55 or 56. And when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, it says he indicates he's already been in 3 major shipwrecks. That is prior to this. He's already been in 3 shipwrecks. He says once he spent a night and a day on the open sea. So not only is he experienced in sailing, he's experienced in crashing. Probably more than any of these other sailors. So he doesn't need the Spirit to indicate to him, this is a bad idea. And that's what he's telling these people. Now they take a vote of the crew. He's essentially outvoted here. Again, he is the prisoner. He's not the helmsman. He's not any of the sailors. They really take his opinion with a grain of salt, even if he says, yes, I've been in 3 shipwrecks already. They take a boat, and they decide to sail onto the harbor of Phoenix. I completely understand this decision, genuinely, that the port at Phoenix is about 40 miles away from where they are. It's not an incredibly far distance, 40 miles. And so it doesn't seem crazy for them to want to sail there where the winter would be more hostile than to winter in at this Fair Havens port, which likely was a fairly small town and ironically not a very fair haven at all during winter. So that's what they decide to do. They say, we're going to take off anyway, we're going to set sail anyway, despite what you have to say. Go ahead, we'll pick up in verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So things immediately go downhill. Just almost instantaneously, everything goes bad. And imagine a wind so famous it's been given a name. That's mildly concerning, to say the least. You're quiet on it. It's this powerful, stormy, northeasterly wind that occurs in the Mediterranean Sea. And it's known today, it has a different name today, it has a couple. It's known today as Brigale or Levanter. But the original Greek name comes from the word for east wind and storm. So everything it had originally seemed good when they decided to set out. The winds were in their favor. And remember, this ship can't sail against the wind. The wind seemed in their favor. But Euryclidon kind of quickly rears its head. And looking at verse 16, we secured the skiff with difficulty. I love the inclusion of we. It's such a small thing. The inclusion of we. Like, we know Luke is present for the journey. We're also familiar that he is a physician. He has a career. He is not a sailor. But when there's a storm, it's all hands on deck. Pun intended, right? It's all hands on deck. No one cares that he's a physician. No one cares that he's a doctor. They care that he's an able body. So everybody had work to do in order to save the people on board, in order to keep this ship upright. Let's go ahead, and they're in the midst of the storm. Let's go ahead and look at verse 17. It says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Cytis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So they're in a pretty precarious scenario. And I love Acts, considering it was the first book that I picked for our Wednesday night class here. But it's especially endearing that we get a brief lesson in historical maritime travel. And we kind of get an idea of what they would traditionally do in emergency situations on the water. So first it says, they used cables to undergird the ship. Question for you, why might they have done so? Exactly. Yeah, literally to keep the ship from breaking apart in the sea. They're just adding extra support. So there's a process here. Everybody, all hands on deck. Everybody undergird the ship. Second, it says, this language confused me. I had to look it up. It says, they struck sail and were so driven. What does that mean? Traditionally, no. Yeah. And what they're doing here, it says they did not want to have to do anything they're tossing things overboard, they're undergirding the ship with cables. When it says they struck sail, the spot that they're in was famous for ancient shipwrecks, and they wanted badly to avoid it. And at this point, they had no other option. They threw up the sail, which means they lowered them so that the wind would just propel them into the sea, which traditionally is the worst possible option. For them, they considered, if we don't do this, we're going to wreck on this incredibly infamous spot. So they just kind of drift along. Finally, they did the last thing that they would want to do in a situation like this, which we've talked about, but something that is ultimately necessary is throwing any excess weight overboard, right? Getting rid of the cargo. That at that point, you know that the helmsman, the people in charge of the ship, they know that they're going to be in trouble, but they value their lives more than the items on board. So they start throwing things overboard. Let's go ahead. Let's take a look at verse 21. It says, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as is told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Okay, so Paul, he gets up, he has this great speech among them, and it's been some time. The people, they've been pulled out to sea. They're away from land at this point. They're trying to keep close to land. They struck sail so they didn't crash and are pulled out to sea. Everyone is tired. Everyone is hungry. Everyone is completely exhausted, and we're getting to the point where people start to lose hope. Paul is not among them, right? Like, he, for his part, has just been visited by an angel who told them that no lives are going to be lost as long as they run aground on a specific island. We have to imagine that that was wonderful news for him. Of course it was. Not only does he get to use the assurance of the angel to really help bolster the spirit of the crew, to give them hope, to use this really terrifying moment, this great tragedy, for God's glory and to spread the gospel, he also gets his "I told you so" moment. Like, very much so. Like, his speech doesn't start off with, "Guys, don't worry, an angel has come to me." It starts off with, "Guys, I told you what was going to happen. I told you we were this was all going to go down." And then, after he gets his "I told you so" in, he says, "Don't worry, I've been visited by an angel." It's kind of like a good news and bad news situation. He tells them, the ship, its cargo, that's not long for this world, but your lives are going to be spared. So there is reassurance here. And we continue forward into verse 27. "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms." I didn't have this marked, so I just want to pull it out to you guys, because this confused me. I want to see if you guys are smarter than I was, because I had to look into it. It says, they sensed they were drawing near some land. They just had not. How do you think the sailors sensed they were drawing near land? Okay. Yeah. I think you've hit on a couple of things. I like that you have the experience. Tell by listening. That was the other one I had marked, is that the breakers, the waves on the crash of the island, they sensed they were close for any number of these reasons. It's just an interesting tidbit. But so 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. Then in verse 29 it says, "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of pulling out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." So we have to put this in perspective. They had spent 2 full weeks in just this complete horror and this complete isolation in the terror of the storm. The sailors, they realized, hey, we're close enough to land that if they drop the skiff, which is the small, flat-bottomed boat that the larger boats would carry, they might be able to reach land by themselves. And I had to do a lot of seafaring research for this one, and it seemed that if the sailors cut the anchors from the prow, the people left on board would have been essentially doomed. Not only because the sailors would be gone, but because they'd be free and mobile again in the storm. They'd be, again, kind of drifting without purpose. Did I see your hand raised over here?
there's still more hands to be. And it kind of reminds me of just life in general. You know, we got to run into contrary when
yes.
we have things that break our heart. But we need to stay in the church, no matter what.
Yeah.
Stay with these soldiers that will be with him. They have to go ashore because of his faith.
Exactly.
It really inspires and believe that to know, no matter what you go through, stay in the ship.
Yeah. Yeah. This would make a great sermon, right? And you kind of, you're hitting the nail on the head. That there are those thoughts to bail, right? We want to jump out. We trust our own gut instead of... I mean, Paul has led them here. He told them everything that was about to happen up until this point, and they still have the idea, well, I've done this before. I'm a sailor. I mean, clearly not very good ones. They set off against his wishes and immediately drifted into the sea. But they think, if I cut the skiff, I jump in the skiff, I can make it. Paul says, no, that's not what I told you. That's not what we've been talking about here. Yeah. Even they're kind of swindling them almost. They were, yeah. And Paul, he picks up on this. He talks to the centurion, and the centurion apparently has some sort of rapport with him by now. I have to imagine that some trust has been gained along this journey, and he tells soldiers to cut the skiff so the sailors can't make their way apart from the ship with it. Let's go ahead. Let's read verse 33. We'll read through verse 38 and then wrap up for the evening. It says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves, and in all were about 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." So at last they're really throwing out the last cargo into the water, and that's their last act of desperation. However, now that they've been given a word of encouragement by Paul, and that they know everything he says thus far has come to pass, everything has been true, they're able to do so with a little hope that they might be saved. Also, we kind of arbitrarily, kind of way down in the narrative, we finally get a number, 276. That's a lot of people. That means that this ship, we already talked about its dimensions earlier, the ship was fairly crowded. Spending those 14 days without food and in relatively cramped quarters must have been, we've talked about this, horrible and hopeless experience for these people. But finally, they have at least a little hope that there's something on the other side that they might be saved. And we'll talk more about that next week. In the meantime, let's go ahead, let's take a look at this week's challenge, what we're going to look at moving forward into next Wednesday. And this week's challenge reads, start each morning with at least 10 minutes of reading scripture and with prayer before anything else. So this is what I'm not good with my morning ritual is to roll over and check my phone. So 10 minutes of reading scripture and prayer before anything else. It takes time to reflect. Does the change of pace alter your attitude or does it alter the way you go about your day? And that's kind of what we'll talk about is not just doing the exercise, but how it made you feel, how it altered your daily experience. And I have the slips in case you want to remember the challenge, have a physical reminder. I'll go ahead, as always, put them on the counter in the middle of the foyer, and you can grab one on your way out. So let's go ahead, let's say a prayer, and then we will move into the remainder of our service this evening. Bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together under your banner. Thank you for the people in this congregation, their dedication to the word, their dedication to their faith. Please continue to be with us and let us live and move together as a community, knowing that we're all parts of the same body. Please be with us as we continue forward in this service, as we hear a word, as we sing, as we worship, as we praise you, and finally as we leave, as we go home to our own neighborhoods and locales and continue to spread your word. Please let us always feel your presence with us. Always be dedicated to ministering and spreading the gospel wherever we go, Father. Thank you once again for the opportunity to gather here today. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
If you would, mark the hymn books on page 977. That would be our song of prayer. After the mark ahead, please turn to page 801. 820 on George London. Sing verses 1 to 8. 1 to 8. Oh, Lord, so many grace I stand. And so
everybody. Good to see everybody who's able to be here this evening. Well, tonight's invitation is coming from the book of Matthew, chapters 20, verses 20 through 26. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 26. The greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom. Over 1,900 years have passed since Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, desired the most prominent seats of glory in Jesus' kingdom for her sons. Now, although Jesus explained to her that she did not understand what she was asking, he wanted her to know that the greatest is not based on self-assertion of power and fame. Now, many people today still don't understand that. They've not learned that lesson. Now, even Jesus' own disciples did not understand the true nature of greatness. Now, to illustrate what I'm talking about, this is how people can many times miss the point about greatness. Two boys were arguing as to which one had the greatest father. One said, have you ever heard about the Rocky Mountains? Well, my dad built them. The other boy said, oh, that's nothing. Have you ever heard about the Dead Sea? He said, well, my dad killed it. One of the most significant paradoxes Jesus ever stated was to James and John when he said that the chief among you shall be your minister and the greatest among you shall be your servant. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. In today's world, when the United States has over 400 halls of fame, more than all of the other nations in the world combined, we must constantly remind ourselves of Jesus' criteria for our true greatness. It says, it is much easier to talk about it than it is really to practice that. A very religious man prayed saying, Lord, please use me. Please use me anywhere you want, as long as it is in an executive capacity. True greatness is not gained, however, through muscles and might, titles, position, rank, or prestige. One reason that we have not restored all of the spirit of New Testament Christianity is that we do not have enough Christians who have learned that service is the key to greatness in the church and its individual members. You know, a lot of the work within the Lord's church goes undone because so many people are concerned about who's going to receive the credit. Many members are not active in the church because they have not begun and have been given titles. They've not been given titles which suggest rank or authority or significance. But I am persuaded that many Christians look upon elders and deacons and evangelists as positions of rank and authority and prestige, rather than assignments of service and work. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. Again, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. It was very interesting that Paul, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, referred to himself as a servant within many of his letters. The church needs fewer chiefs and more servants, fewer titles displayed and more helpers, less talk and more laborers in Christ. There was a man who worked as a janitor in a large bank. He was really fascinated by all of the titles of the various bank executives. He thought of himself as being no value at all as a janitor. As a janitor, he had a difficult time doing an acceptable job of cleaning the bank building. But as he would look around the various titles of the bank offices, he saw the office of the president, the office of the vice president. He saw the office of the teller, the office of the cashier, and he came up with a bright idea. He said, why don't I coin one of these titles for myself? So he had a sign made for the door to the room where he kept his brooms and mops and his cleaning supplies, and the sign bore the title, Office of the Trashier. You know, we must stress that true greatness does not come through wealth or materialism. Jesus said that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's Luke 12:15. And that no man can serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. Some people feel that true greatness comes through degrees obtained from education. Now, education at its best should be received not for the purpose of looking down upon someone who is uneducated, but for the purpose of serving. So in order for us to share in Jesus' kingdom and glory, we must also share in his suffering. Paul said in Romans 8:17-18, no person is exempt from suffering and sacrifice if he or she is to follow Christ. Jesus said, whosoever shall come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's Matthew 16:24. He left us many examples, ways to do this. We call it a plan of salvation. When you hear the gospel, believe it with all of your heart, repent of your sins, confess Christ to be the Son of God. Then you have to go down in the watery grave of baptism, come up a new person. There are those who have already been through this process but have strayed away. You need to come back tonight. And so, while truth, love, and mercy linger, make that choice tonight for Jesus, while together we stand and sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Lord, Savior, it's waiting to give you a place in the sanctified throne.
Why not come to him now?